my shepherd, his voice I hear. He draws me closer, by his word so dear. He guides my footsteps in paths of right. I will not stumble, for he gives me light. Christ is my shepherd, he leads me in his way. He gives me comfort and makes a brighter day. Why should I leave him? He's all to me. Christ is my shepherd, and he'll always be. Christ is my shepherd, he cares for me. He's ever watching, oh so lovingly. Help me, dear Father, to walk in love. His way will lead me to my home above. Christ is my shepherd, he leads me his way. He gives me comfort and a brighter day. Why should I leave him? He's all to me. Christ is my shepherd, and he'll always be.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." This shows us very plainly that without having the gospel, we are lost. We will not be saved. We will not be allowed to go to that eternal home of heaven. So it's important then that we know about the gospel. It's also important that we also spread the gospel to others. So let us ever be learning what we can about the gospel, and in turn, teach others. Please join us today in our study of the Bible.
I was once away from God, on the downward road I trod, seeking pleasures there but finding none. When I met a loving friend, pleasure seeking all did end, for I found true joy in God's dear Son. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. When men thrill to worldly fame, what a great important name, some the gift of knowledge to impart. Others thrill to worldly things, power, wealth, and diamond rings, but the Savior's love doth thrill my heart.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
We're studying from the book of Romans, and we find that the book of Romans is a very deep and difficult book. It requires much diligence and study to understand what it is saying. But we also find that this type of a study brings forth much fruitful reward. We're learning the will of God here. We're learning the facts about God's plan for us as humans. So we're in the fourth chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the 16th verse. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is teaching very plainly that the Jew and the Gentile both are going to be justified by faith and not by the law. And he's using the example of Abraham to prove this. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Showing that it was not by the keeping of the law that righteousness was brought, for if that were true, then faith wouldn't have any meaning. Faith would not be valid. It would be a matter of working by keeping the law. But that is not true. The law doesn't bring righteousness. The law only works wrath. The law only provides prescription of a punishment for violating it. And if there were no law, there would be no transgression. So law brings about the idea even that there is such a thing as a transgression to God. So it says in verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace." That's the way that we are justified by God, by faith. And then that means that it comes by grace. It's the unmerited favor that God gives us when he gives us righteousness. Not that we've earned it, not that we've worked for it, and God owes it to us. It's that we have this faith, and then he freely gives us, justification, righteousness, as a result of our faith. Now, we want to point out very plainly here that this does not mean that there are no works, that there are no actions done. Our faith provokes us to actions. Our faith provokes us to do certain things as a proof of our faith, but still it's not the works that earns us justification. It happens to be grace, the free gift of God. So it says, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." The word "the end" here really means that the purpose or the design of this justification by faith is so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. All the seed of Abraham, of course, refers to all who have the faith that Abraham had, all who have this belief in God like Abraham had, and belief in the promises of God like Abraham had. And that includes not only the Jew, but also the Gentile, all the seed. He says, "Not to that only which is of the law," which of course is the Jew, "but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." This includes the Gentile as well as the Jew, any who have the faith of Abraham. Whether they have the law of Moses or not is rather not relevant. The faith of Abraham is what counts, and that's the group to whom the promise was given. He says, "Abraham, who is the father of us all?" He is the father of all those who have that faith, not only the Jew, but also the Gentile. And then in parentheses, he makes a quotation here from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." This is a quotation from Genesis 17, verse 5. And the main thrust of what he is trying to say here is that I have made thee a father of many nations. God said that it had already been accomplished before it actually happened. God made this in the past tense. Not that maybe you'll be the father of many nations, or it would be nice for you to be the father of many nations. It says, I have made thee the father of many nations. It had already been spoken of by God as though it had already happened before it actually happened. So now the quotation ends, and he says, "Who is the father of us all? Before him whom he believed, even God." Now before him means it's in his view, or in the sight, that is, in the sight of God. That is, God regarded him as being such a father. God regarded him as being the father of all nations, even back when he made that statement. "So before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." That is, God can make the dead come back to life. And it seems that he's referring here to the fact that Abraham had been given the promise of a great nation, a great posterity, a great number of descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky. But here he was so far as the flesh goes, he was dead. He was not able to have children. His wife not able to have children. They were too old for that. And so God then, he quickeneth the dead. He makes those that are dead, in the sense here of Abraham not being able to have children, as though they were alive. He makes them alive again. And he calleth those things which be not as though they were. At the time he said this, Abraham wasn't the father of anyone. He was not the father of many nations for sure. But God called it, that is, God predicted it, God promised it, as though it already had happened. He talked about it like it already happened. And so in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He says here, who against hope believed in hope. That is, it was such an improbable thing that this would ever come about, that it was actually against hope to believe in this fulfillment of the promise given to him. And so he, against hope, believed in hope. He did believe the promise, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And that's in Genesis 15, verse 5. And that, the quotation there says that seed's going to be like the stars in the heavens. It's going to be so numerous that you will not be able to count them. And so in verse 19 he says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham wasn't weak in faith. He did believe, and he acted upon this belief, and he didn't consider his own body to be now dead when he was about 100 years old. Too old to have children naturally, too old to be able to expect to have a great posterity come from you, because the body is not able to reproduce because of the ancient age. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider this fact that his body was this old. He didn't consider the fact that Sarah would not be able to have children. This wasn't anything that thwarted his belief. His faith was so strong, he wasn't weak in faith, that he didn't consider the natural improbability of this happening as being anything to cause him not to believe. But in verse 20 says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, if he'd start thinking about the fact that, well, I'm too old for this to happen, Sarah's too old for this to happen, this cannot be, this cannot come about, he would certainly have not had the faith. He would not have the belief in the promise. He would have staggered at the promise of God. That is, he would have stumbled and fallen and not been truly a believer. But that's not the case. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham was strong. He believed this was going to happen, and he acted and lived as though it were going to come be about, as though it were going to be a reality. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, the same thing happens to us today when we have a promise of God, and we do have many promises given by God. If we begin to think, well, this is something that's so improbable that it's not going to be able to happen, just the very fact of being able to be raised from the dead, being able to live again throughout eternity in the place known as heaven, those seem to be very improbable things. Those seem to be things that we've never seen ever happen before. And so it's easy for us to maybe stagger at these promises and not have the belief that we should have. But we need to be like Abraham. We need to be strong in the faith. We need to believe that these things are going to happen because God has promised that they will happen, and give glory to God. And so verse 21 about Abraham says, and being fitted that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We need to also have that persuasion that what God has promised us, able to perform. If it's impossible with men, maybe something we've never seen happen before, and maybe something that the world doesn't want to believe in, but if God's promised it and we're faithful, we're going to believe that he's able to perform it. We're going to be fully persuaded of that. And that's going to affect our actions. It's going to affect our whole being for us to have that full persuasion. And so he says in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is, this belief, this persuasion that he had, this full persuasion that he had, that God was able to perform what he promised, that was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. And so he concludes in verse 23 by saying, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It's not just written to talk about how this happened to Abraham. It was not written just to give glory to Abraham. It was not written just to show that Abraham was a faithful servant. But he says it was for us also, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's going to be also imputed to us for righteousness if we have the same type of faith that Abraham had. Now, we're going to be believing things that Abraham didn't even know about, but it will still be the same type of faith. Abraham showed his faith mainly in confiding in the promises of God regarding this numerous posterity that God had promised him. This is the leading truth made known to him, and this is what he believed. The main or leading truths that God has made known to us are that he has given his son to die, that he has raised him up, and that through him he is ready to pardon us from our sins. To put confidence in these truths is to believe now. We don't just believe the same thing that Abraham had. We have other truths to believe. It's the same faith, but still we have to add these new truths that we now know, these new promises that we now have, to our faith if we truly have faith like Abraham had. So when we believe these things, we believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. We show that we have the same spirit that Abraham had. And thus we show that we are the friends of the same God and may be treated in the same manner. This is faith under the gospel. And it shows that the faith of Abraham and of all true believers is substantially the same, and it varies only by the differences of the truths made known. We have to believe the truths that God has made known to us, even though Abraham didn't know these same truths, or we don't have the same faith that Abraham had. And so he speaks about the fact that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. And so in verse 25 he says, who were delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He was delivered up to death for our offenses. He had to pay the price for us in order for us to then have our offenses forgiven. But he says he was raised again for our justification. We might be able to see how he was put to death for our offenses, but how was it that he was raised again to bring about our justification? What did his resurrection have to do with our being justified? And so, as we look at his resurrection, we see that it actually was the thing that made his work complete. His death would have been not as effective, his work would not have been perfect, if he had not been raised up from the dead. He submitted to death as a sacrifice, and it was needful that he should rise and thus conquer death and subdue our enemies, that the work which he had undertaken might be complete. Death, our great enemy, was actually conquered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection was a proof that his work was accepted by the Father. What he had done in order that sinners might be saved was approved of by God. So our justification, therefore, became sure, as it was for this that he had given himself up to die in the first place. And then we see also that his resurrection is the mainspring of all of our hopes and all of our efforts to be saved. Life and immortality are thus brought to light, according to 2 Timothy 1 and 10. God hath begotten us again to a lively hope, that is a living, active, real hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1 and 3. Thus the fact that he was raised becomes the ground of hope that we shall be raised and accepted of God. If he was raised, then we can also be raised. Whatever power raised him, the same power can raise us. The fact that he was raised, and that all who love him shall be raised also, becomes one of the most efficient motives to cause us to seek to be justified and to be saved. This is a great motivation for man, to know that there is the possibility of being raised from the dead and being made to live again. There is no higher motive that can be presented to cause men to seek salvation than the fact that he may be raised from the dead and the grave and made immortal, the fact that he can live forever. But yet the only proof that we have The only true evidence that we have that man can be made to raise up from the dead is this resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is actually a pledge to all his people that they will also be able to be raised from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Again, John 14, verse 19, "Because I live, saith the Redeemer, ye shall live also." Thus we conclude the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. So we now move into the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. This fifth chapter is one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament, especially verses 12 through 21. The purpose of this fifth chapter is to show the results or the benefits of the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, that's what he's been teaching up to this time, that those who are going to be saved have to resort to being justified by faith, not by works. The previous four chapters have shown, one, that all people were under condemnation for sin. Two, this applies alike to Jews and Gentiles. Three, there was no way of escape except by the pardon offered by the gospel, not by personal merit, but by grace. Four, this plan for man's salvation was fully made known by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And five, this was not a new doctrine, but was essentially the same way by which Abraham and David had been accepted before God. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the word "therefore" is a kind of a pivot word. It means in view of what has already been said, in view of the fact that we've established the fact that you cannot be saved by works, by personal merit, by the keeping of the law, in view of the fact that Jew and Gentile are equally condemned by their own respective laws, in view of that, then, being justified by faith, we are now justified by our belief in God, our belief in the promises of God, and the effect that this belief has upon our lives. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We refer to those who have turned to this doctrine of faith. Those are the ones who have peace. As we think of peace, as we think of peace with God, we see that true religion, a true belief or a true faith in the living God, is often referred to as a state of peace. And this state of peace is one in which we are no longer an enemy to God. This is called peace because the sinner is represented as the enemy of God in numerous places. And the state of the sinner's mind is far from peace. He's often agitated, alarmed, trembling. He feels that he is alienated from God. He doesn't feel comfortable in the presence of God. The sinner in this state then regards God as his enemy. He trembles when he thinks of his law. He fears his judgments, and is alarmed when he thinks of hell. This has been the feeling that has been in all lands, in all ages. This happened when the thunders of the law of Sinai were given to the Jews. It happened also in the pagan world and in the lands where the gospel is preached. It's the effect of an alarmed and troubled conscience. The plan of salvation by Christ reveals God is willing to be reconciled. He's ready to pardon and to be at peace. If the sinner repents and believes, God can now consistently forgive him, can admit him to his favor without violating his own principles. It is therefore a plan by which the mind of God and of the sinner can become reconciled or united both in feeling and in purpose. The obstacles on the part of God to reconciliation arising from his feeling of justice and law have been removed, and he is now willing to be at peace. The obstacles on the part of man arising from his sin, his rebellion, and his guilty conscience may be taken away, and he can now regard God as his friend. The effect of this plan, when the sinner embraces it, is to produce peace in his own mind. He experiences peace, a peace which the world cannot give and which the world cannot take away. Usually, in the work of conversion to God, this peace is the first thing that is felt by the heart of the sinner. Before, the sinner was agitated and troubled. But many times, suddenly, a peace and a calmness is felt which was never before known. The alarm subsides. The heart is calm. The fears die away like the waves of the ocean after a storm. A sweet tranquility visits the heart. It's as though a pure shining light, like the sunbeams that break through the clouds after a storm. The views, the feelings, the desires are changed. And the heart that was before filled with agitation and alarm, that regarded God as enemy, is now at peace with him and with all the world. So this is peace with God we're talking about. And if we don't have peace with God, we don't have peace with anybody, really. We certainly don't have peace with ourselves. We certainly don't know how to get along with our fellow human beings. Nothing is really right as long as we do not have peace with God. And so he says this peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's stressing the fact that it comes by the gospel. It comes by the saving power that Jesus gave. He is the one who broke down this middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and he's also the one who acts as the mediator between us and God. So we God, we can have terms by which we can be made acceptable, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot shirk the gospel as we think about peace, the state of acceptance that we can now have with God. So we close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There is an
some sweet day.